And it is Open Mic Friday on this May the 2nd in the year of our Lord 2014. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and you're listening to Law and Gospel, and you have the opportunity to phone in with any theological question at all, although we are going to continue between calls with our discussion on shock and aha sermons. Numbers in the St. Louis area are 821-0850. Then long distance is 1-800-730-2727. One housekeeping matter, first of all. This afternoon, Issues Etc., which is on KFUO between 3 and 5, I'll be being interviewed on the book Heaven is for Real. The book is out. The movie is out. You don't want to miss this analysis from a law and gospel point of view. And I believe at this point I'll be on about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Heaven is for Real, about a little boy who supposedly actually went to heaven, saw heaven, and, well, I think you know the rest. But we'll be talking about it from a theological point of view. All right, numbers, as I said, are 821 0850 1-800-730-2727. And we do want to go to the phone lines as soon as we can here, and we're going to speak with Bob. Hi, Bob, you're on the air.
I have a question regarding baptism.
Yes, sir.
You talked about on Monday, and what I heard was a justification for age of accountability using the Bible verse Isaiah 7, verse 16. And I would like to have you give me your response on that. I don't believe in the age of accountability. I believe in infant baptism. But I run across people who do not believe in infant baptism and believe in dedication of their child.
Are you saying that you heard this verse used for an age of accountability on KFUO?
No, I'm glad you clarified that. It was not KFUO.
Oh, okay. All right. Yes, this Isaiah chapter 7, and stay on the line, is entitled kind of the sign of Emmanuel. Ahaz, the Lord says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. But then there is a sign. Verse 14, very, very famous verse, where the Lord says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And then verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, this is an understanding of law that is on the basis of obedience or disobedience. We have no problem realizing that little children may not be able to choose the good or refuse the evil. But that isn't what's called the age of accountability, because the Lord considers them sinful from their conception. In sin, David says, did my mother conceive me? And what he's talking about the whole idea of being considered of original sin. Now, as children mature, they're governed less and less by raw instinct. The prophet does not mean that infants and small children are sinless or not accountable for their sins. Sin corrupts all stages of human development, and a person is always accountable before God. So, if we're asking, does God regard these children as sinners? The answer is yes, because of the original sin which they inherited from Adam and Eve. just because it takes some time for them to discern what is good and what is bad doesn't mean that that time before makes them sinless. Is that helpful?
It's very helpful.
Well, thank you so much.
We don't have to teach our children about how to do things wrong.
No, it's just...
They know that right away.
It's absolutely natural. And it just, from our point of view, takes a while for them to learn how to will to do wrong, but that's always part of original sin. So the age of accountability would have to say that God doesn't regard them as sinful until they can know right and wrong. But that's not what the Bible says. We're conceived in sin, as David says about his own birth.
Thank you very much, Pastor Baker.
Thank you very much for calling. Anybody else can call. The numbers here are 821-0850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. All right. Let me talk a little bit about this shock and aha that Wes Reimnitz and I were talking about yesterday. The point we were trying to make here is a sermon really needs to be a sermon from a law and gospel point of view. There are many sermons, and you can turn on the radio to hear this, where nothing in them may be wrong, but it's not a sermon. It's kind of like going to a doctor and you have a pain. Maybe you have a pain in your left arm for some reason. And he spends the entire hour with you talking about a new cure for malaria. Now, he says nothing wrong, but that's not the purpose for which you came to church. And over the past few weeks, we've talked about pastors who spent the time during Lent talking about how to handle a checkbook, trying to help people use checkbooks and handle their money better. Or others want to talk about the environment, that God gave us this world and we should take care of it. No mention of Jesus, no mention of the cross, no mention of the sufferings, no mention of the forgiveness of sins. Now, in regard to how to handle a checkbook, although I really wouldn't trust a pastor to tell you how to deal with money, because we're not trained in that, but be that as it may, say the pastor doesn't say anything wrong. But that doesn't make it a sermon. A sermon is not a lecture either on the history of the church. Or, it was real sad to hear during Good Friday, when I was listening to various sermons, they were all about the sufferings of Jesus. Now, the history of how a person is crucified, that may be interesting, but that's not the purpose of a sermon. You may mention the sufferings, but you better get to the purpose of the crucifixion, that he was taken away the curse of the law. And if that's not mentioned, then you really miss the whole purpose of Good Friday. So a sermon best understands these distinctions by using the distinctions between law and gospel. Now, when we talk about law and gospel, we need to understand what we mean by that. I've often said theology is the art of making distinctions. But there are various distinctions of the law that the Bible is not talking about in regard to proper distinctions between law and gospel. And we'll get to that as soon as we go talk to Cheryl. Hi, Cheryl. You're on the air.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I was thinking about what Jesus said at the end of the parable that he told about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verse 31, where he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And also in conjunction with 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21, where he is saying, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him on the holy mountain." And then he goes on and says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, but no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking that the book that you're going to be talking about, a lot of people have read that. And
okay, we don't want to really kind of get into the book, right? Cheryl?
A way to comfort themselves.
Cheryl?
Here they have Scripture right in front of them.
Okay, we're not going to get into the book right now. We're going to be saving that till next week. But the point you want to be making, I think, is if you had a group of people who did not know about Jesus Christ, would it be more important for them to see Jesus visibly, or would it be more important for them to hear the Word of God?
Yes.
Well, my answer is no.
Thomas, it was both.
No, I disagree with you there, and I'll tell you why. Is the road to Emmaus, Jesus purposely made sure they could not recognize him because he did not want to strengthen their faith by becoming visible, but instead he did what you just said, what Peter did, is they've got Moses and the prophets, and I would go so far to say, even if they see Jesus visibly, which of course the Pharisees did, they saw the miracles, raising of Lazarus from the dead, his own resurrection, and yet they did not believe. So seeing Jesus visibly is not the means by which God uses to bring a person to faith. It's word and sacrament. Okay?
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for calling. And anybody else may call at 821-0850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. So when we pastors tell you your sins are forgiven, we don't say, look at over here at the pulpit. There's Jesus standing there. Do you believe now? No. We say in the stead, that is in the place of, and by the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins. So, this really does get us back to these long gospel distinctions for a shock and a ha sermon. As I said, theology is the art of making distinctions, but there are a number of long gospel distinctions that are not what we are talking about. For example, in regard to the law, there are three kinds of law: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. So when we talk about the distinction between law and gospel, are we talking about those? No. No, those are distinct uses. Two of them are no longer available to us as found in the Old Testament books. We no longer follow the ceremonial laws because that was to show us that the Christ was coming. And, of course, he's come, so those laws are abrogated. And we no longer follow the civil laws of the Old Testament. We have a different set of civil laws simply because you can't find anywhere in the Old Testament that you have to stop at a stop sign when you're driving your car. No, nowhere in the Bible. So if somebody says, I'm only going to follow what the Bible says, they would be breaking all kinds of civil laws. The civil laws are for our day, and they are put in place by God. Just read Romans 13. So, the last, of course, are the moral laws, which we're still bound to. Those moral laws. If you go through the Ten Commandments, each commandment has a civil part, a ceremonial part, and a moral part. But that's not what we're talking about in the distinction between law and gospel. Another distinction in the law is you have the narrow law and the wider use of the law. The narrow law would be referring specifically to the use of the law to make a person understand that they are sinful. But sometimes the word law is used to mean both law and gospel. So that the law of Genesis, one can say the Torah, also included the promise to Adam and Eve that a Savior would be coming. All right. We'll be continuing with this conversation, but first of all, let's go to the phone lines, and this time we'll talk with Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn.
Hi, good morning. I love listening to you, and I wish that I had just a little small bit of your wisdom. I want to know about the word rapture, if in fact there is such a thing, and where is it found in Scripture? I've heard it on other Christian radio stations. I put a question mark there when KFUO is not on the air. And I'd sure appreciate if you could give me some light on the subject.
Sure, I'd be glad to do that, and thank you for calling. The word rapture is used by particularly evangelicals who believe in decision theology, that Jesus is going to come back to earth and only take Christians up to heaven, and then different theories are there in regard to this strange word rapture, but then spend another 1,000 years here on earth where we're fighting the devil and this sort of thing. I can assure you that the Bible does not say that. So this rapture understanding that only Christians are going to be taken up into the air is wrong. The idea, therefore, is false teaching, and we sure don't want you listening to that. And there are, I would ask you to speak to your pastor specifically about the proper use of rapture. Okay, we're going back to the phone lines right now, and we're going to talk to Mike. Hi, Mike. You're on the air.
Hey, how you doing?
Fine.
Hey, listen, I was listening to what you were saying. Like, how the reverend or somebody takes the place of Christ or in forgiving sins or however you said that in your church service or something a second ago?
Yeah, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus. And I'm referring to John in the chapter where Jesus says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that's where Jesus gives the authority over to Christians to forgive sins or not forgive sins.
Well, I mean, I saw this on another show, and I'm not telling you this is my opinion, but I'm interested in what your opinion is. But this person that was talking was a preacher, and he said that when somebody does what you did, he said they're actually being an antichrist, and the reason he gave was because the word anti in Greek actually means to take the place of Christ. And I thought that was an interesting comment on his part, because I never heard it like that before. And I'm just interested in your opinion on something like that.
If you look at other, even English words, when you put the word anti in, it doesn't mean in the place of, it means a false or against Christ. So if I am against Christ when I say your sins are forgiven by the authority he has given to me, then I would be the antichrist. But I just gave you the Bible verse, Mike, that we would use to show that we do have the authority. So he's wrong on the understanding of antichrist. It doesn't mean in the place of Christ. Now, sometimes you can be an antichrist pastor if you tell the people how to run their lives in every situation.
Right.
That would definitely be, for example, I know a congregation where the members won't even buy a car until they get the advice from their pastor which car to buy or which food to eat or even how to marry or what schools to go to. Pastors don't have the authority to tell you those things. And in that sense, if he replaces Christ, then he would be an antichrist in that sense. Okay, Mike?
Well, one thing, though, but what he was saying was, in the actual Greek, the word anti actually means in place of, and sometimes it can actually be a good thing when you use the word anti in certain things, but this is what he said. I don't know Greek, but he was like saying that that's in the Greek, that anti doesn't always mean opposite or in opposition to.
Well, there may be different words for it, but
he means anti itself, the word anti in Greek.
Well, first of all, the word antichrist only appears 5 times.
Right.
In 1 John, 2 John, once in the plural form. And what this is referring to in that sense is somebody who pretends to be the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be the devil. The devil is an antichrist there in pretending. But when we pastors forgive your sins, we're not pretending. We're doing on the basis of God's holy word. So thanks very much for your call. And we're just going to go down the line here and talk to Steve. Hey, Steve, how can I help you?
Good morning. Decision theology you mentioned earlier, and I was just curious. I mean, I was thinking God gives us choice, and there is one decision that does matter, and it's accepting Christ as your Savior. So I'm not understanding what you say when you say decision theology is wrong. It seems like we have at least one decision that does matter.
Okay. I'm going to come over to your house tonight, and I'm going to cook a meal of worms. And I'm going to ask you to choose to eat them. Would you?
No.
You have just understood why no unbeliever can invite Christ into their heart, because he is against Christ. He would never choose to invite Christ into their heart. The Bible is very clear in 2 Corinthians, for example, that the unbeliever has no desire to follow the Spirit of God. They're anathema to him. So here's what we're saying, Stephen. You got a really good question here. We do not believe, as Lutherans, that an unbeliever can choose that which they hate because they hate Christ. First of all, the Holy Spirit must give them a desire to love Jesus Christ, and that's called faith. And when they have that faith, then they love Jesus being in their heart. But until they receive faith from the Holy Spirit, which comes through speaking the words of the gospel, it is impossible for an unbeliever to choose to believe in Jesus Christ any more than we can choose to eat a plate of worms.
And that's deep.
Thank you very much for calling.
I understand it completely.
Thank you so much. God bless you. See, this is the purpose of KFUO. We're here to help you understand proper theology. And notice how I use the Bible to back up what we are saying. So, I do want to get back to shock and aha. I've already said that the wrong distinctions between law and gospel to be used are the three kinds of law. Or the other distinction, the narrow and wider use of law. What we're talking about in a sermon are the three uses of the law. Now, there's three uses of law, and we put them down with words curb, mirror, and guide. The first use is only the use God uses in temporal matters, where he curbs you, using the law's threats and promises to get you to do the right thing. Following the law in this regard saves nobody, because you always do it out of self-interest. The reason I stop at a stop sign with a police car beside me, I don't want to get a ticket. So that's not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's instead a self-interest fruit. And that's what the curbing function of the law does, because it's good for all people. You don't have to be a Christian. The next two uses, the mirror use and also the guide use, are for the church. The church preaches the gospel by first alerting people to the use of law as a mirror. Nobody wants the forgiveness of sins if they don't think they're a sinner. So the law is used in such a way to help a person come to see that they are a sinner. Now, once you become a Christian, once you have faith in Jesus Christ, you do not automatically know the will of God for your life. I mean, there's a lot of Christians I talk to who still believe in evolution or think abortion is okay or homosexuality is okay. No, there you go to the Bible, where God's will is clearly stated in regard to those and other matters. And so the third use of the law simply informs you what God's will is for you in this life. Now, the fact of the matter is I may be wanting to preach the third use, and it becomes second use, because people realize, that's something I hadn't agreed with, and I'm disobeying it, so yes, I am accused. Now, in a shock and aha sermon, the point we want to make is the law should be given in such a way that it shocks the people. For example, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a ghost of a chance of getting to heaven. This is a shock. because they thought the scribes and Pharisees were doing what is necessary to be saved. And then the awe part of that particular Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 is, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. So Jesus does what you are unable to do, and he transfers that fulfillment over to you. I'm Tom Baker. You've been listening to Law and Gospel on this Friday, May the 2nd. Remember, this afternoon at 4 o'clock on Issues, Etc., I'll be being interviewed by Todd Wilkin about the book and the movie, Heaven is for Real. And on Monday, we're going to be taking a look at the readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter. It says you're saved when you return to the shepherd. And my question to you is, have you returned to your shepherd? What do you have to do? That's on Monday. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.